It's a joy to be with you, to worship God with you. It is a little sad, as I was driving out here this morning, to realize that if I'm here, it usually means Joel isn't, which does make me sad because I love Joel very much. But besides that, it's a pleasure to be with you. We'll be examining the book of 2 Timothy today, a little bit different than what is printed in your bulletin. We will specifically be looking at verses 3 through 5 of the first chapter, but I'll read the surrounding verses for context. If you would stand out of reverence for God's word as I read the scriptures, we will examine them together. This is the book of 2 Timothy, starting in the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I want to start this morning by drawing your attention to a series of rather unassuming events that took place 22 years ago. It was 12 years ago, I apologize. It's a bad start. It's 12 years ago. We're in the city of Washington, D.C. at this point. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning on the East Coast. It's a Monday, and it's a metro station where many men and women are hurrying to and from home and work and their daily duties. In this rather unassuming metro station in Washington, D.C., a rather unassuming man walks into the lobby area. He places down a rather unassuming violin case. He picks it up. He lays it out for tips. We call this busking. And he proceeds to play the violin for about 3 hours. Over the course of those 3 hours, he makes $32, which I believe is now under minimum wage. He picks up his violin case and he goes home. Now, by virtue of me mentioning this story in a sermon introduction, I know you imagine this is not actually a very unassuming story. The unassuming man who walked into that bus station was in fact a world-class violinist named Joshua Bell, who had been playing the violin from a very early age as a child prodigy, and at this point was well acclaimed as one of the best violin players in the world. The unassuming violin case that he walked in with that morning held within it a 300-year-old Stradivarius violin that had been purchased for $3.5 million. And that unassuming metro station in which he played replaced only the previous night the Boston Symphony Hall, to which the cheapest tickets were over $100. So the question that's raised by this experiment, which was put on by the Washington Post, was how do we value music? Was it valued at the thousands and thousands of dollars that had been paid to watch Joshua Bell play the night before? Or did his music only have a value of $32? As decided by the residents of Washington, D.C. Well, the question of value and identity is actually a very central one to our existence as humans. It's one that we wrestle with, I think, from the moment we become self-aware to the moment we pass out of this world. And so, therefore, it's not surprising that the scriptures themselves talk a great deal about our identity, about who we are, and about our value. Our value to God and our value to each other. And that is the issue, in a lot of ways, that's at the core of this letter. It starts out with Paul saying to Timothy, my beloved child. And the rest of the epistle flows very much from that relationship. So I thought it would be good this morning to examine the scriptures together to see what God says about our identity and our value. So those are only 2 points we'll be examining this morning. First, we're going to start with verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. Now, this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, but what we see is that Paul can't begin to talk about their relationship without first talking about God. Now, what many of you know, having been in church for a while, possibly, or having been raised in the faith, is that Paul actually has a very interesting backstory. He has a very interesting lineage. Paul, as he identifies himself throughout the scriptures, is a true son of the Hebrews. He has been raised from an early age in the Hebrew religion. He was sent off and trained under a master teacher to become a master of the Torah, to become a leader and a teacher. He is the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so that is in view here when Paul says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. But what's interesting is that in here, in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking about this lineage in a positive way. And that's actually quite a bit differently than how Paul normally talks about his heritage. As we see throughout the book of Acts, in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, and in other epistles, Paul's Jewish ancestry is usually used as a contrast to his Christian faith. I used to be this, but now I am this. And of course, we know that's true. As a Pharisee, as a Jew of the Jews, it was Paul who helped to stone Stephen, who persecuted the church. But here, now, in 2 Timothy, Paul is calling on his heritage as a part of his ongoing Christian identity. Why? Here's what John Calvin says. In saying this, Paul declares that his God is the God of the Jews, that his God is the God of Abraham and of Moses and of David, that God revealed to them, that gave them the law and gave them the promise. The God that Paul serves is the only true God, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth, the giver of the covenant, the giver of the nation of Israel, the giver of all life and hope and truth. Paul is saying, that's the God I belong to. And even though I left that religion which is now set against Christ, I belong to a covenant God. And Paul says, that's where our identity has to start. Who are we? We are the ones that belong to a covenant God. And that's how Paul sees Timothy too. If we jump down to verse 5, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Timothy also belongs to this covenant God, a God that was God to his mother and to his grandmother, and was God to David, and was God to Moses, and was God to Abraham. The largeness and the beauty and the glory and the power of this covenant God, Paul is saying, that's who I am and that's who you are. Now, Paul makes special mention of Timothy's sincere faith, because what we know is that it's not simply an ethnic identity, right? It's not the children of flesh who belong to this covenant God, but the children of faith. And this is very important to Paul. This is Andreas Kostenberger commenting on this passage. Paul must make it clear that he in no way takes Timothy's genuine faith for granted, because more than anyone else, he has seen false faith and the destruction that it reaps. And I think in view, Paul has seen the false faith of his own people, the people that assume that because they're the ethnic sons of Abraham, they belong to God. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, we are united and our entire identity is in God, but that's through our sincere faith. It's not an ethnic identity, it's one of belief. This is immensely encouraging to this young pastor. among all the trials that he's going through, frequent separation from his mentor, frequent persecution, sometimes fruitless ministry, sometimes difficult Timothy, in talking to him, Paul says, I think the God whom I serve, and that's the same God you serve, and we belong to him forever, and that's how I view you, Timothy. That's how you need to view yourself. This is John Chrysostom. The praises of our ancestors in the faith, when we share in them, redound to us. Otherwise, they condemn us. So, Paul's saying to Timothy, who are you? You're a child of the covenant. Who am I? I'm a child of the covenant. And that is our identity. And again, I said earlier on, the question of identity is one that is rich and deep within our souls and in our culture. In many ways, the story of the past 30 or 40 years has been one of cultural identity war. We talk about culture war, but I would submit to you that the more dominant question is actually identity. Because we have arrived at a point now where the culture in which God has placed us tells us that our identity is in our desires. I was born this way. A more colloquial expression, find your own truth, right? Do what pleases you. This is blasphemy because it is an assault on God's right to determine our identity. And it's nothing less than that. And it can be serious and deep to hear that. But the other thing that our culture tries to do is it tries to pull the wool over our eyes and hide the truth from us. So it says you are the way you're born. It's the things you desire. They'll even try to appeal to science, which, as Rich said earlier, is nothing but the discovery of God's good creation. And instead, they take it and pervert it and use it to attack God's teaching on identity, right? They'll say your genetics is who you are, who you were born to. That's what you are. But that fails deeply. Here's a really great example of this. About 10 years ago, there was a man tending bar in Liverpool, and his name was Peter. And he shows up to work one day, begins to clean the bar, begins to get ready for the day's work, only for Interpol, which is a pan-European police force, to literally kick in the door of his bar and shove him on the ground and bind him in handcuffs. When he asks what he's being arrested for, they tell him, murder. And he says, where? And they say, Northern Italy. Because at this murder scene in Northern Italy, they took the blood left, blood from the killer, there was a struggle, they collect this DNA evidence, and they run the DNA sequencing, which looks at the alleles inside our genetic code, and there's tons of them, but generally they only need to find 6 matching alleles, because the chance of that pulling up someone wrong is pretty low. And they find 6 matching alleles in this bartender in Liverpool. The problem, of course, is that this bartender, Peter, had never been to Italy. In fact, he'd never left Liverpool a day in his life. His DNA could not form his identity. It is a massive failure when we try to turn science into truth. That is not who that man is. And Paul's saying, even if I'm a Jew, I've contrasted my Jewishness, my Hebrewness, I've contrasted that to the gospel. That's not what matters. What matters, Timothy, is that you and I belong to God by faith. And that's who we really are. So if that's our identity, then what's our value? And so now we're going to go to verse 4, which is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture to me. Famously, Martin Lloyd-Jones would start off almost every sermon by saying, this is the most important passage in Scripture. And he preached for a very long time. But what we know is when God moves through us with the Spirit, every passage of Scripture can become truly important and beautiful to us. I trust that this will be beautiful to you this morning. Paul says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. We have recorded now through all history the tears of Timothy as he misses his brother Paul, and Paul's fierce longing to see him. Why? Why does Paul value Timothy like that? Why does Timothy value Paul like that? Will this be a good moment to really quickly step back and examine the history of Paul and Timothy's relationship, which is recorded for us in Scripture? Paul has been an encourager to Timothy. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16:10. We see this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul is an encourager. Paul's also a companion to Timothy, and Timothy's a companion to Paul. They traveled together to Macedonia, to Corinth, to Ephesus, across the ancient Greco-Roman world. So they are encouragers, they are companions, they are co-laborers. Here are the books in which Paul mentions Timothy specifically by name. 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon's, and then he writes specific letters to him. So Paul is to him an encourager. Paul is to him a companion. Paul is to him a co-laborer. But most profoundly, Paul has become his father. Because when we first meet Timothy, it's in Acts chapter 16. And Timothy is a young man, and we hear about his mother, Eunice, who believes. But what's also notable is who we don't hear about, which is his father. And so Paul takes the young man with him on his journey. And then here's how he addresses them in the beginning, as we've mentioned, to Timothy, my beloved child. This is drawn out even more in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This is starting in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have nobody like him who will genuinely be concerned about your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Paul is Timothy's father in the faith. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. When we hear them crying when they're separated, we ought not to ask, why are they crying? We ought to ask, how could they not break down in tears to lose someone so close to them in the faith? Here's the truth. We know that Timothy is from a believing family, but Paul's whole life with Timothy, Paul has done nothing but bring him to Jesus. They have lived together. They have eaten together. They have fellowship together. And the whole time, Paul is telling Timothy about Jesus. He's encouraging him. He's teaching him. He's praying him. Jesus, 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 all of the time. And so when Paul leaves, of course Timothy would cry. It's the same way. I mean, Paul works with a lot of people. Paul knows the apostles. And Paul says, I have nobody like Timothy to me, because he's to me a son. In the same way that Paul is Christ to Timothy, Timothy is Christ to Paul, because they bring each other closer to Jesus. And this is interesting, because in Romans chapter 14, Paul specifically says that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. And so in 2 Timothy, when Paul says that I long to see that I may be filled with joy, what we see incontrovertibly is that Timothy brings the kingdom of God with him to Paul. Because that's our value as each other's to believers. God is everywhere. God is almighty and all-powerful. But we know in the Scriptures that God has given a specific promise to meet us in his Son in peculiar places, and that place is the church of Jesus Christ with your brothers and sisters. So our identity is in God. What is the value of a fellow Christian to you? They show you Jesus. What could possibly be more valuable than that? And one more picture of this in 2 Timothy is the thing. 2 Timothy is occurring at the end of Paul's life. It's worth mentioning. Paul is about to die. We're going to examine that this evening. He says that I am being poured out now as a drink offering for your faith. He's at the end of his life, and he's in this prison, and he asks for three things specifically for Timothy to bring him. He asks for a cloak because he's cold. he asks for parchment so he can write letters like this and continue to teach. And then he asks for a Bible. He asks for the writings. And that's a pretty perfect picture of Paul's life. All he needs is a cloak on his back and the Bible and some things to teach with. But I buried the lead of it. That's actually not the only thing Paul asks for. Paul asks for Timothy to come visit him 5 times in this short epistle. He says, urgently, urgently come to me. Please hurry. He repeats it twice in the 4th chapter. Come quickly, come. Because the most valuable thing to Paul in his imprisonment is actually Timothy. Because Timothy brings him the kingdom of God. Timothy brings him closer to Christ. At the end of his life, the thing that Paul wants is he wants his Bible and he wants his friend. He wants his brother in the Lord. He wants his son in the faith. That's the value as Christians that we have to each other. So let's go back then to this bus station. And I want us to consider actually 2 quotes by 2 English writers. The first is a poet, Philip Larkin. It's a very beautiful poem called The Mower, and there's this famous line where he says, let us consider each other, let us be kind while there is still time. I think that's how we think a lot. Someone is sick, someone is ill, and so we rush to their side. That's a good thing. It is. And so even here, sure, Paul's at the end of his life. Come quickly. But what I want to submit to you this morning, and what I would hope is in God's word that you might take with you, is that it's actually not the brevity of time that forms the basis of Paul and Timothy's relationship. It's the exact opposite. Because another British writer, C.S. Lewis, said, and I am mangling this quote, so forgive me, when you eat with people, when you dine with them, when you fellowship with them, when you cheat them, when you hurt them, when you praise them, when you encourage them, you are not dealing with mere mortals. We walk and we talk with immortals. Paul loves Timothy because they're going to be together forever. And I mentioned earlier, this world wants to pull wool over our eyes and lie to us about our identity. That's the biggest lie they want to tell. You're not going to live forever. Your life doesn't have meaning. Therefore, go do whatever you want, eat, drink, and be merry, because you're going to die. And they're not even taking that Bible quote in context. Instead, by saying that our identity is in belonging to a covenant God, and the value that we have to each other is, in fact, Jesus, Paul is saying that our relationship is going to last forever. And so it is worth all of the time and the energy and the tears and the work and the toil and the rejoicing and the sadness that we pour into each other, because it prepares us for the weight of glory. This is James Bannerman. The work of the church, conversion, sanctification, fellowship from the beginning is to prepare people for heaven. And that's just not going to happen out there in the world. That happens here. That happens when you are with each other. That happens when we pray and we teach and we love and we rebuke and we correct and we forgive and we repent. Brothers and sisters, we lack in nothing when we are together. And we can't allow this world to lie to us and to pull the wool over our eyes. And there's this really beautiful picture of this when Joshua Bell is playing in that metro bus station. The entire video is online. You can find this article, and they actually have the video of him playing. And he's playing Bach and Mozart, and people are, you know, running by. And there's one person who stops, and it's this 8-year-old African-American boy. And he's walking with his mother, and he stops in his tracks while Joshua Bell is playing the Ave Maria. And he stops, and he just listens. And it's this really beautiful moment. And then, of course, his mom comes and yanks him to keep going. And as a parent of young children, I'm very sympathetic, because they probably had somewhere to go. And now this poor mother's behavior is captured for all time, trying to get her kid to come with her. There's a reason, I think, you know, Jesus says to have faith like a child, to not suffer the little children from coming to him. Because the boy didn't have the cares of the world on his shoulders yet. He heard something beautiful, he saw something beautiful, and he stopped and he listened to it, right? And so I think it's telling that, yeah, we need to be told, this guy's pretty good at playing the violin. Bach was pretty good at his job. You should listen to his music. We have to be told all these things. But that boy knew, and my encouragement, brothers and sisters, is I'm telling you things that you actually already know. You know because you come to this church. You know because you fellowship. You know because you love your brothers and sisters. So like the boy, we simply need to remember something that we already know, that this is our home and this is our family. The people here belong to God. If we plead the blood of Jesus for our sins, then you plead the blood of Jesus for the person sitting next to you right now. If you rejoice in the resurrection because it gives you life, then it gives the person sitting in front of you right now life. If your only hope when you mess up and you make mistakes is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's true for the person behind you. And a beautiful picture of this is, of course, in the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus was outside speaking to the people, and behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand to his disciples. And I mean this in truth. He stretches his hand out to you this morning and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Forever who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and is my sister and is my mother." Our identity is complete and total in belonging to God, and your value is inestimable. For God sent his only Son to die for you, to give you himself, and then to give you to each other. So my encouragement, and I know it's an encouragement because I know you believe these things, give yourselves to your new mother and your new brother and your new sister. Follow the words that the scripture tells you. Find a younger man and a younger woman in the faith and be Paul to them. If you are younger, don't sit around waiting. Go find an older man and an older sister and be Timothy to them, because Paul is just as encouraged by Timothy as Timothy is by Paul. And then lastly, and I'm really excited to get to say this and end this way, because I am an elder at Calvin OPC, and you're always afraid when you're teaching on things like the session or on giving to your own church that it sounds a little self-serving. So although I am a part of God's invisible and Catholic church with you, I am not here as your elder or as your minister. And I can tell to you that this passage also means love your officers. They are the ones God has sent to you as Paul. They're the ones who bring you to Jesus. They're not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. And the mistakes that they make can be wrong. And their service doesn't make wrong things right. But what it is, their presence here is a sign that God loves you. That God has sent you older men to care for you and to love you and to pray for you and to go to your house. And I just couldn't help but thinking as I came here this morning, what a good picture of this Joel is, because he's not with us this morning because he might have been exposed to COVID, but how was he exposed to COVID? Because he was with people. He was doing the work that God asks us to do for our family. And I think that's beautiful. I think that's encouraging. And I hope that you are strengthened by the Spirit of God in the truth that he's given you in the scriptures.